Well, we are thinking together about the Apostles' Creed, and today, as you'll see from the back of the little bulletin, our topic is part of the statement of the Creed, the second major section of the Creed, that the Lord Jesus descended into hell. And we're going to read from Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you'll find the passage, if you'd like to follow it, also on page 3 of the bulletin. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, the mention of those two names is a very interesting thing, because it almost certainly indicates that Mark got to know Alexander and Rufus, and it does look as though Alexander and Rufus must have become Christians, and perhaps therefore the man who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus, who was simply a happenstance visitor, was also a man who came to faith in the Christ whose cross he carried. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. It's a picture, isn't it, of Christ without friends, without advocates, as he's crucified. And when the sixth hour had come, and you remember that the Romans divided the day into four quarters of 6 hours each, and when we read about the sixth hour coming, we are meant to understand around what we would call noon. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it and obviously misunderstanding it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come down to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry. And this is very striking in verse 34 and in verse 37, that a man who was in the process of asphyxiation would have the strength to utter a loud cry. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, we presume that this was a man who was actually accustomed to this kind of barbarity. There were many, many, many Jews crucified by the Romans in the first century, and many crucified in earlier centuries by the Romans, and we assume that this was a man who had seen this often enough. Crucifixion hardened, you might say, which must have been something. But when he saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, we've seen many interesting things already about the Apostles' Creed, some of them completely trivial. Some of us were in another place yesterday at a Presbyterian gathering, and the little leaflet that was handed out to us had the Apostles' Creed on the back page. And I handed my copy with a little circle round the apostrophe to one of my colleagues because it was suggesting that the Apostles' Creed had been written by one apostle. And one of the most trivial things that we've noticed in our studies is, first of all, if you're going to use an apostle, it should be an apostrophe. It should be after the S and not before it. It's apostles plural. And some of you already recognize that the apostrophe is one of my many neuroses. And I guess that's a very British thing, to be concerned for the security and salvation of the use of the apostrophe in the early 21st century. And you know, there is in England, actually, a society known as the Apostrophe Protection Society. And I've often threatened to join it. But we've also learned, in a sense, the place of the apostrophe is really a matter of indifference, because the one thing we're sure of is this was not written by the apostles. And it was never intended to be understood as though the apostles had written it. It's a summary that early Christians began to use in very simple forms, a summary of what Christians believe, so that, as we often do in different occasions, Christians individually or together would be able, as the Apostle Peter says, be able to give an explanation of the hope of the gospel that's in us. But if your experience is anything like my experience, there are two statements in the Apostles' Creed that people are most likely to ask questions about, aren't there? One we will eventually come to. It's the language, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." What are we saying who belong to the Reformation tradition, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? And there's a very simple answer to that, although you'll have to wait a few weeks for it if you don't already know. Actually, the much more profound question is, what do we really mean when we say that I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell? And he descended into, in the Latin version of the creed, Hades, the place of the dead. He ascended to glory, but he ascended to glory only after he had descended to Hades. Does this mean, as sometimes in the church tradition has suggested, that Jesus went to those who were in hell and pronounced his judgment upon them? In all likelihood, in this instance, I think it's almost certainly better to understand that something different is going on in the creed here. Remember how it's much later on in the creed that we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And, you know, if you were really a shrewd non-Christian reader of the Apostles' Creed, a question you would ask is, but why do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? What grounds do you have for believing in the forgiveness of sins? And if you're a Christian, one of the things you will want to say is, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins because the Lord Jesus descended into hell." Now, why is this important? It's important for this reason. If you'll follow me very closely, when I say I believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried, I'm not saying anything unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying nothing at all unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. Within about 40 years of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Roman government had lied about 200 kilometers of roadway with crucified people. They were crucified, dead, and in a few cases, their families would get their bodies for burial. So when we say this, we're not saying anything unique. We're not really saying anything special about our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we then say that there was a special significance to what Jesus was doing when he was crucified, dead, and buried, when we then say he descended into hell, we're beginning to explain to people who don't understand the gospel very well but need it very desperately that there is a very solid foundation for us being able to say, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. In other words, we might put it like this. To say Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried is not the gospel. Because we can say that about endless thousands of other people in antiquity and especially in the first century. But when we say, I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and that this man confessed by the Roman centurion to be the Son of God, and over and over and over again in the Passion narrative, acknowledged by everybody who was engaged in his crucifixion, whether they were Jewish religious leaders or Pontius Pilate or the Roman centurion or others, acknowledged to be a man who was completely innocent of the crimes with which he was charged. We begin to see that something is being said here that takes us to the very heart of the gospel. If I can say it again, to say Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried is not gospel, because it can be said about all kinds of people, good and bad. But to say that Jesus descended into hell and therefore we can believe in the forgiveness of sins, that's gospel. Because that's explaining to us the meaning, the reason for him being crucified, dead, and buried. And we've got a number of clues about that in this passage that we've read in Mark's Gospel and also in the whole Passion narrative. When we say that Jesus descended into hell, that Jesus really died a particular kind of death, we're obviously wanting to emphasize the reality of his sufferings. Here's an interesting thing. The Quran believes that Jesus hung on the cross, but doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Why? Because if he were the Son of God, he couldn't die on the cross. It would be unworthy of the great prophet to die upon the cross. And so before Jesus died on the cross, the Son of God, as it were, left him. Because Islam could never tolerate a God who was prepared to die on the cross. Now, that's one of the explanations for the way Islam is, and it's also the deepest explanation for the way the Christian faith is, isn't it? That at the very heart of the Christian faith is this amazing statement that it was by the blood of God that was shed on the cross. God become man for us, God assuming our humanity, and in that humanity, tasting the humiliation and the shame, not just of death, but this kind of death, which was a punishment for blasphemy and for treason. It underlines to us, I think, really, if I can put it this way, that Jesus went through not just hell on earth, but hell on the cross. And you know, one of the things that means for me and for you is that no matter at what point somebody says to you, or you hear somebody say when you say, how are things going for you? If you feel, or if somebody says to you, you know, I feel I'm going through hell on earth and there's nobody who understands. Here's one of the great messages of the gospel. He has been through hell on the cross and he understands perfectly. And that's actually one of the lessons that the New Testament often brings out of the fact that Jesus died such a death of humiliation and shame. Here's how a very early theologian by the name of Melito of Sardis, next time you're at a party, there's something to drop into the conversation. I was thinking the other day about Melito of Sardis. Here are some words of Melito of Sardis I came across years ago that beautifully expresses this. He who hung the earth in its place hangs on the cross. He who fixed the heavens is fixed there. He who made all things fast is made fast upon the tree. The master has been insulted. God has been murdered. Oh, strange murder. Oh, strange crime. And it is, really, isn't it? But it's not a tragedy. It's not a tragedy. Because out of that strange crime perpetrated against him, yet under the gracious purposes of his heavenly Father, he became a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. And there isn't a single sorrow or grief you or I experience that we cannot bring to him and say to him, Lord Jesus, you understand. So it's vitally important, actually, for us when we go through our own suffering to realize that he has tasted the hell depths of suffering. But there's another reason why it's important. And that is because it's not only an expression of the depth of his sufferings, it's an expression of the measure of his love. Now here's a curious thing. You won't find this in many other places. But the Christian faith says, Paul says it in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love to us in that Christ died for us when we were sinners. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, just think about that statement for a moment, because this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. This is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But think about the statement. How does God show his love to us by his son dying on the cross? Very great theologian of just 100 years ago put it like this. He said, you're walking along a riverbank and you see someone who's in difficulty in the water and they're drowning. And you jump in and you drown with them to show your love. No, that's not what you do. You don't say, I see your need, I see your plight, and I'm going to jump into the water to share your plight. You don't save them by doing that. One of the amazing things is that there are occasions when people will jump into the water to save a youngster, and in the process they will lose their own life, and then that youngster can say for the rest of their lives, I've known people who've been able to say this for the rest of their lives, he died instead of me. He took my place. And that's really what this expression in the Apostles' Creed is meant to help us understand. That God doesn't show his love for us simply by identifying with us in our misery, but doing something on the cross to take away our sins. Which is why, if you think about it, if all Jesus was doing on the cross was showing us that God loves us by identifying with us, why would he ever have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would he not have cried out, my God, you are with me in the way in which I'm showing them my love. The reason he cried out, my God, why am I forsaken, is because he was undergoing this mysterious and yet gloriously real transaction that was taking place between himself and his Father, in which he was saying, Father, if you make to meet upon me the sins of them all, Isaiah chapter 53, then will you take my righteousness and give it to them so that I can die in their place and bring them salvation? That's why when we look at the passage in Mark chapter 15, we see the depth of Jesus' sufferings, the measure of Jesus' love, and yes, the true meaning of his death. You must have noticed what the religious leaders said. They said to him, save yourself. Well, he did have a choice, didn't he? But he couldn't both save himself and save us. Because the reason he was there crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me in the darkness? God, as it were, did this in the darkness behind the gaze of prying eyes, something so wonderful, so sacred really, between himself and his Son, that as it were, he hid men's eyes from this awful moment when he himself was apparently going to turn his face away from his Son in order that he might never turn his face away from me. Dear friends, the cross was the one place in the world where the 23rd Psalm ceased to work. The cross was the one place in the world where the Aaronic blessing ceased to work. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So that in order that the 23rd Psalm might work for me, in order that the Aaronic blessing of number 6, at the end of number 6, might be a reality to me, Jesus walked into territory where the Aaronic blessing could not be pronounced, and the 23rd Psalm was simply about the valley of deepest darkness where he felt absolutely alone. Now that's actually why I chose this hymn. I think many of us, there is a green hill far away. For many of us, that's a children's hymn, isn't it? And I think it was actually written as a children's hymn. But I chose it for this reason. That the man who founded the seminary in which I used to teach full-time, who was an extraordinarily brilliant scholar, always used to say when he was asked, what's your favourite hymn? He would say, there is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Wouldn't you think that a brilliant scholar as that man was would say something like, of the Father's love begotten ere the worlds began to be, some hymn that had Alpha and Omega in it? No. Why did he love this one? Because he knew that, brilliant scholar though he was, he could never get to the bottom of this. But tiny little children could sing that hymn and understand the very heart of the Christian gospel. I mean, so that is so like God, don't you think? You know, there are people in the world who demand of God that he should be powerfully cerebral and explain things to them in scientific formula. Truth of the matter is, if God uses God formula to explain anything he ever does, not even Einstein can find a way to understand the mystery of what God is doing. No, the thing that's really God-like, the thing that's so wonderful about God, the thing that for this great, majestic creator, holy, righteous, infinite God, the great thing about him is that he loves the little children. That he hides things, as Jesus says, from people who think, I'm a wise and understanding kind of man. He hides things from them. And you see that. I've met people of brilliant intellect who don't understand beans about the simplicities of the Christian gospel. It's amazing. They don't understand beans about it. And I've met little children of 3 and 4 and 5 who have begun to understand. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. I was listening last night. I don't do this a great deal, but I happened to be listening last night to an address that a friend of mine had given at a minister's conference in England, with which I had some association. My friend is minister in Manhattan, Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Some of you will know his name. And he was saying in the course of the address something that touched me deeply. And it was the kind of thing I would never say. I don't mean there was anything wrong with it, but he has a knowledge of American movies that I lack. And he was saying in this conference how, in the course of trying to preach on what it was that Jesus Christ had done for us, he used an illustration from a movie entitled Angels with Dirty Faces. Angels with Dirty Faces, a Jimmy Cagney and Patrick O'Brien movie. Well, I know Jimmy Cagney. You know, the name's Capone, not Capone. It's spelt with an E. Great actor. Tough man. And in Angels with Dirty Faces, Jimmy Cagney is Rocky the murderer, the original Rocky, presumably. And he's going to the place of execution, and Patrick O'Brien is a lifelong friend who's a priest. And the priest says to Rocky, Rocky, you have got to go to the chair, kicking and screaming. And Rocky's saying, this is my hour, I'll spit in their faces. And the priest says, but there are all these boys in New York City and they're looking to you. And you go like that and it's the end of their lives. Please, you go yellow, exposed, humiliated, kicking and screaming. Because, Rocky, it's you or it's them. And the next day, Rocky goes to the chair, kicking and screaming. For the salvation of the boys. Now the interesting thing was that Tim went on to say, somehow or another, they'd played this message he'd preached at the Bowery Mission in New York. Prisoners, people off the streets, all kinds of needy people. He said what he heard was that for these, often the least educated, the poorest, the meanest, and the lowest, they got the connection. He dies or we die. Because Christ has died, I don't need to die for my sins. I can have the forgiveness of sins, and with the forgiveness of sins, the power and the hope of a new and a transformed life. And it was really wonderful to hear the fruit of this Jimmy Cagney illustration. Wouldn't Jimmy Cagney have been absolutely astonished to know that his little dramatic part had been used by a minister of the gospel in New York City in the early third millennium, and that because of that there were simple, poor, needy, alienated, and sinful people brought to faith in Jesus Christ, because it helped them to see there is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Dear friends, these lunch occasions mean a tremendous amount to us. It's wonderful to be with friends. And to me, often I come in here and I think, isn't this an amazing thing in the year 2007 that we have lunch together in these pleasant premises, that we love being with one another, and then we'll sit and listen for 25 minutes or whatever it is to teaching about the Christian faith. But I do want to ask you today with all my heart, Have you got hold of this? It's because he died in our place that we don't need to stand before a holy God and be sent to the outer darkness. It's because he died that we can have forgiveness of sins. And when we have forgiveness of sins, we begin to live. I say this especially with a certain poignancy today because, like rocket scientists who haven't understood beans about the gospel, I've known people at every stage of life. Every stage of life, right up to the very end, when I've tried to explain again the simplicities of the wonder of the gospel. And it's been so clear in their eyes that they still don't trust him. And so they don't know forgiveness. Because despite what people say, you can't forgive yourself. Your conscience won't allow it. But there is forgiveness in Jesus. Do let that be true for you. Do let that be true for you. Because it's the beginning of wonderful new life. Heavenly Father, what a serious and solemn subject this is, that Jesus descended into hell, and yet how graciously you take us by the hand and hold on to us when we feel we're going into territory where we don't really belong. It's too holy for us, and some of it is really too mysterious for us. And yet you teach us in your word that for all its mystery, for all the depth of your love, even the youngest of us here can understand, and the oldest of us here doesn't need to read encyclopedias to understand how our sins can be forgiven and our lives made new, and we can be sure that we are destined for your presence for all eternity. And we thank you that you haven't made it difficult. We confess that we make it difficult, and we pray that if any of us find it difficult, you would take away those difficulties and help us to trust with great joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time, for one another, for the joy of seeing each other's faces, for young and old, for an atmosphere that's clean and pure, where we feel life is just for an hour or so the way it always ought to be. And we give you our thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.